We are in Mark chapter 6, and before we read our passage, which we're going to start in the last half of verse 6 in Mark 6 and read through verse 13, but I want to even do a little bit of bookkeeping from last week, but going back and looking at the events that have led up to this, Jesus had come across the sea from being at the other side and all of that, and there was a couple of miracles right there that happened. One, he healed, actually raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, but on the way to doing that, we have the miracle of him healing the woman who had the hemorrhage that had been going on for 12 years. She touched his clothing, and he felt the power go out of him, as it says in the scripture, so he knew that occurred. And he stopped and dealt with her and then went on and completed the raising of the dead of Jairus' daughter, because as soon as he's done dealing with this woman with the hemorrhage, the servants come up and say, well, there's no need of continuing. Your daughter has died. And Jesus instructs them, no, continue with your faith, but she's just asleep. And then we get, when that's all done, Jesus takes his followers, which is not certain if it's the 12 or 12 in another select group that are his true followers, not just the hangers-on from the crowd, not the surface believers. And he goes to, he goes to his hometown. It says his disciples followed him, so we don't know which group that was. So he goes to his hometown, Nazareth, and things don't go so well there. If you want to say go well means that people responded to him out of faith. He tells them the truth. They were amazed. They expressed their amazement at his miracles and all the things that he'd done elsewhere. But they took offense at him because they knew him too well, is kind of the way it's said here. This is their, and I'm going to use the word excuse for their offense. They had all the data in front of them, but they didn't allow themselves to believe. They didn't put aside the fact that they knew the family, knew Jesus' mother. They were derogatory in how they described Jesus and his heritage, and so they were very much rejecting of Jesus. And the scriptures say in verse 5 of Mark 6, and this is what I want to go back to and do a little housekeeping on, and he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And I think it was Diane that asked me about the original language here. Did it mean that he didn't have the power? He was prohibited. And if you go back and look at the words in the Greek, it basically said he did not have the power. It said that dynamite word that we get in English comes from a Greek word that's used here, and so it basically was he could not because of power do this. Well, so I'm thinking this through and going, well, if we read on down a little bit further, and I just didn't want to leave this out in the open and give a quick answer that wasn't quite right. I think my answer was okay, but I think I need to explain a little more. If you read down through, he did lay hands on a few sick people and healed them, so it wasn't that he was unable because of their faith. The more I looked at it, The more I said, well, here's a good way to talk about it. And this obviously is an analogical type argument. But if you imagine for a moment the soldier in a war setting and you put this statement in the book about their experiences, he had the enemy soldier in his sights, but he could not pull the trigger. That meant he physically couldn't pull the trigger? No, he could. He physically had the strength, but internally, he was not of a mindset that would let him go ahead and do that. And I think that fits pretty well where Jesus was with regard to their faith. It wasn't that he lacked the divine power to heal and to cast out demons and to do all those things. And clearly we had a little bit of an example that he even did some of that there. It wasn't some outside limitation on Jesus. It was an internal, I can't do this. This doesn't fit. It was an unwillingness, potentially. You could put a lot of other words on that, but I think that's the right way to understand this. Yes, sir.
I was going to say, it says that Jesus came to earth to do the will of the Father, and it wasn't the will of the Father that that be done, right?
Well, and I think clearly you would say that that is a line in Jesus' constant description, particularly if you go over to the book of John, is, I do what I see the Father doing. And so I think that clearly is a part of what's going on here. If it had been the will of the Father that these healings would have taken place as a testimony for Jesus' divinity, it would have happened. But what we're really trying to get at here is Jesus' power limited by the faith of the people? No. And the answer is no. And that's what I'm trying to say, but I'm trying to show how these words can mean that without any real problem, conflict, or issue. So did I just make the water muddy, or did I help clear that up a little bit? We okay? All right. So here are the events that have occurred. Jesus is coming out of his hometown, and we're going to pick it up in the last half of verse 6 and read through verse 13. So if you've got that, I would appreciate you reading that for us.
And he went about among the villages teaching, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them.
All right, so what does Jesus do after he's done in his hometown? What's his ministry look like? We get a one-liner statement from Mark about what Jesus' ministry looked like after the visit to Nazareth. What do you see?
Going from village to village?
Yeah. As we said last time, that was the end of his time in Capernaum, being the base up in Galilee. And so he's now continuing with the Galilean ministry. As a matter of fact, if we put a timeline together, he's going to be in this Galilean ministry for a few months, and then he's going to have approximately a year of going back to Judah in the Judean ministry that's the building of the crescendo toward his crucifixion on the cross. And so here he is going from village to village, and what's he doing? Teaching. This is Jesus' primary ministry, is teaching. It doesn't say he did miracles. We don't know what he did on the miracle side, but the focus is teaching. Okay? And then we get to verse 7. So we don't know where he is at this point. Somewhere in Galilee in this village to village ministry. And he summoned the 12. So here we've had his disciples moving with him. We kind of have three groups. We have the crowd, and they are expressing astonishment and wonder and belief in his ability to do miracles, but they're clearly not the believers that Jesus is looking for. Because later on, he's even going to say, woe to you, Capernaum. And, you know, this is where all these wonderful things have happened that we've seen here in Mark. So the people weren't responding in a way that involved really belief in Jesus as Messiah, as well as their surrender to him as Lord, as well as ultimately seeing him as their salvation. But then he's got another group that is the 12 plus some more. And we don't have any idea, frankly, how many the some more is. We may get a hint of it if we look at another time that Jesus sends people out, because at this point he's focused on the 12. Later on, it talks about the 70. So maybe this is the 70 that's been tagging him around, but we frankly don't have anything that would move us to say with any level of confidence that it's the 70. It's just some larger group of people who are more responsive in the believing part of their life and their faith toward who Jesus is. But he separates out the 12 now. And what do we call those 12? The apostles. This is really the beginning of their role as the functional primary 12. And he sends them out in pairs. So he sends them out, and we'll talk more about what he sends them out to do in a moment. But this is what he equips them with in order to do the ministry that he's sending them out to do. And so here in verse 7, it starts with, "And he gave them authority over the unclean spirits." Now, we have all kinds of people today that try to exercise authority over unclean spirits. And in the main, I think that's really a lot of silliness. But these folks had it. And I want to take you over to okay, it's either in Luke 9 or Matthew 10. My notes got too close to each other here. I think it's in Matthew. Go over to Matthew 10. And I'll see it real quickly. Nope, must be Luke 9. Luke 9.
Sends out the 12.
Oh, we're going to pick, you might as well somehow, I tore little strips of paper this morning. We're going to be shuffling back and forth to get the most out of what we see in Mark, looking at Luke 9 and Matthew 10. So you might as well just figure out some way to kind of keep those pages for a quick turn. But when we look in verse 1 of Luke chapter 9, it says he called the 12, these are the two parallel accounts. It says he called the 12 together and gave them a power and authority over all the demons. So this was a broad, sweeping piece of authority and power he gave them. As well as in Luke 9 it says, and to heal diseases. If we looked at the words in Mark that go along with that, gave them authority over the unclean spirits, that's going to come up a little later, to heal the diseases. If we look at Matthew 10, we get a piece that Mark doesn't mention at all. If you slip on down to verse 8, in terms of listing all of these powers, verse 8, he says, Matthew 10, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. And so the level of power that he's giving them is astounding, if you really want to stop and think about it for a minute. When we look, I've lost Mark. I didn't keep my piece here. When you look at Mark chapter 6, there in 7 and 8, 7, gave them authority over the unclean spirits. If we... I guess that's really all he mentioned here. So when we look at Matthew and Luke, we get to see that authority is far broader maybe than what we might have expected just by reading Mark. They're going to be able to heal. Notice he said, raise the dead in Matthew. They've got authority over the unclean spirit. So if we were to compare the stated authority that they have as compared to the kinds of things Jesus was doing, what's the difference? The one thing that Jesus had that is not mentioned here is so many times, particularly if you go back and study the book of John, you see Jesus continually being said, and knowing what they were thinking. Knowing the hearts of men. And those kinds of statements, that's probably the one thing we might be able to pick out of Jesus' ministry that they don't have. There is another that's more important, and we've already talked about it when we talked about his inability to do miracles. Jesus said, I do what I see the Father doing. These gentlemen don't have the mind of God at their disposal like Jesus did to know just what should happen here and all those kinds of things, and know the exact out to the actual actions will of God in every circumstance like Jesus did. So Jesus is in a little different spot with them, and so he has to give them instructions. So they're there, they're going to heal diseases and raise the dead. I also want you to go, before we move on, go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we want to read verse 12. Now, this is in a different context, and I want to make sure we understand that. What we're going to read over here in 2 Corinthians 12 has to do with the qualifications of an apostle. And what do you see in the apostles? What sets them apart so you know that they are indeed apostles? And this is Paul explaining that. But let's read 2 Corinthians 12, 12.
The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles.
Okay. So what Jesus is sending them out to do are the very things that after the cross, and the apostles are, and we could also read in the scriptures how these 12 become the 12 foundational stones of the church. We're seeing the things that set them apart as apostles starting to be exercised by Jesus' instruction here. So let's go back to let's go back to Mark 6 and look at the instructions that Jesus gives them. And so he said to them, they should take nothing for their journey. Now, he could have stopped there, couldn't he? But he goes ahead and explains it with some clarity. Except a mere staff. Okay, you can take a staff. So what's the staff? How would you, if you wanted to put it in a modern vernacular, what would you call a staff?
Cane.
Walking stick. Walking stick might be the better. And the staff got used just a little bit more than for walking. It could be a defensive tool if needed from wild animals and that kind of thing. And he's sending them out on the road, and that is a potential threat. So, but he says, take a staff. But here's what, now he goes back to, now, I just told you to take a staff, but here's this list of, I'm going to help you with what nothing means. Because if we were going to send you out on missionaries on a road trip, and you were going to walk from town to town to town, assuming that was the normal way of transportation, you might say, well, I got to plan ahead a little bit. I'd be foolish here if I didn't think a little bit about what I need to make this work. But he's very clear. No bread. I can take anything to eat. No bag. What's the bag get used for?
All your extra clothes.
Well, it's a lot of things. And certainly it could be used for your extra clothes. You could say a suitcase. You might say a knapsack some years ago. But nonetheless, it's also the bag might be also where you might collect trinkets and stuff. You know, while you're traveling around, you might... Somebody gives you something, you can. But so what's the point of letting somebody give you a token of appreciation even? I don't know where to carry it. So I'm sorry, thank you very much, but you just have to keep it. So no bag, no money in their belt. For us, we'd say no money in your billfold. But you are to wear sandals. Oh, and don't put on two shirts. Don't put on two tunics. More of your outside clothing. It was a little different than a shirt, but that's probably the closest thing we're going to say in our current vernacular. So you're taking nothing with you. You're going to get up in the morning and you're going to dress. That's it. Grab your staff, hit the road. So this is even for anything you might see in this day, this is an extreme way to go about your business. And so he gives them that very clear direction. Go over to 1 Corinthians 9. Oh, no, I want to hold on to that one a minute. We already read the point in Matthew 10 in that last part of the verse where it says, well, freely you've been given, freely you've received, so freely give. So they are on a mission here, according to the words of Matthew, to give of themselves. They're not out there to be partakers. They're out there to be ministering to other people. Now, this time they're doing that, aren't they? But this isn't going to be the forever standard. Go over to Luke chapter 22, verse 35. I think we need to make this point. Luke chapter 22, verse 35. Somebody read that for us when you get there.
And he said unto them, when I sent you without bag and scrip and shoes, lacked ye nothing? And they said, nothing.
And keep reading.
Then he said to them, but now he that hath a bag, let him take it, and likewise a scrip, and he that hath none, let him sell his coat and buy a sword.
All right, so here's Jesus right up next to the time of the crucifixion. And he says, you remember when I sent you out with nothing? Did you lack anything? And they were quick to say no, which fits into what we're talking about here in two ways. But the way I want to fit it in first is, he says, "But okay, well, that was then. This is now. Now, prep yourself. Take your stuff with you. Take some money. If you don't have a sword, go buy one." In other words, Jesus is saying that the basis for ministry is not necessarily poverty. He wanted them to go out the way he did here. And we're going to talk about that a little more. But that isn't a forever kind of thing. The day will come, and does come, toward the end of Jesus' ministry. He says, don't be foolish. Go ahead. Don't be foolish. But don't feel obligated that if you're going to be my servants, you can never take anything with you. Go ahead and take what you've got to use and use it for the kingdom. And prepare yourself to do the same thing. Go over to 1 Corinthians 9. This is a longer passage, but I think to put this in the context of the New Testament, lest we misunderstand it and begin to think that a vow of poverty is the only path that a minister can or should take. If we look at 1 Corinthians 9, we're going to read verses 1 through 14. And I tried to figure out how to read less than that, and actually we did shorten it because it was really hard for me to not read the whole chapter. But let's read verses 1 through 14 and get a feel for what Paul says about the apostles and the preachers being out on the road and their own personal well-being. 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 14.
Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we do not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel.
All right. So here's Paul addressing an issue that has come up during his ministry. Now, I don't want to spend too much time here, but it's kind of a backwards issue, because the real issue was that Paul wasn't almost demanding large payments for his ministry. Kind of the custom for that era was, as a preacher or speaker or philosopher would go from town to town, the good ones demanded big money to come do it, just like today. Have you heard of anybody in some recent years that has expected lots and lots of money to go give a message somewhere? I don't mean a spiritual one. I'm talking about the politics, yes. And in this era, that was occurring as well, but it was kind of believed that or expected that you got what you paid for when it came to preachers coming to town. And so here's Paul has gone out and has not demanded money. He hasn't made a hard sell for getting gifts from the congregation. He's worked his way around and endured a lot. And so now they're telling, well, you know, if you were a good one, we'd have had to lay out all of our money to get you here. And he's basically saying, now here's the principle. You know, you can take your wife around if you've got a believing wife as a pastor. You can go from town to town, and you can expect that you're going to receive adequate gifting to cover your needs to continue living and preaching and doing what you need to do. He culminates it all with that last sentence. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. And he basically says, I had this right. I'm as much of an apostle as any of those folks, and I could have done that. But so that you couldn't claim that I was doing this for the money, I didn't take any money. That's the context of what's going on here in 1 Corinthians. But in order to answer it, he also lays out very clearly that the people who give of what they might do for an earning, productive earning income for their life, that don't have that, then those that they're ministered to should pick up and take care of their needs. So go back to Mark 6. Might have worked too hard at that, but we don't want to get the idea from reading Mark 6 that the purpose of what Jesus is doing here with these 12 is to set the standard that preachers never get any money, never get anything, never have any accumulation of things to take care of their living in this life. And we get a pretty good insight to it if we go back to that question that Jesus asked, there in Luke 22, when I sent you out without anything, did you lack? And what was their answer?
Nothing.
No. So what's the point here of Jesus sending them out with nothing?
Show that he can fulfill their needs.
If you're going to go out and be my ministers in this world, you don't need to worry about the physical needs that you're going to have that are going to come up. You don't need to worry about where you're going to stay, what you're going to eat, and what you'll do for clothes. We'll take care of you. It would be a wonderful thing to marry up with what Jesus teaches in Matthew about don't have any concern about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. Seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness. These things are going to be added to you. They get to live it out. They get to know it in spades. I mean, the first step out of the house, they're dependent. And I don't think that they would be thinking that, well, this is going to be a bed of roses. Why? Because Jesus has to give them some information. And we're going to back up and pick up 10 in a minute. But if you look at verse 11, any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. So Jesus isn't laying an expectation that everywhere you go, they're going to love you and fall down and help you out. You're going to go places where they're not going to listen, they're not going to receive you. You're going to be unwelcomed in the town. And when you do, shake the dust off your feet and move on. I'll go ahead and take care of that, shake the dust off. What's the point there? Well, the point there is, this is what a Jewish prophet, teacher, whatever, representative of the Jewish nation would do in dealing with Gentiles that were unresponsive. There's two things going on here. One is, I'm shaking the dust off. This is my problem. This didn't work. I'm not being associated with you, number one. Number two, you're acting like Gentiles. When they did this, you didn't do this to Jewish people. This is an act that was done to Gentile people in the main. I'm not saying it never happened, but the idea is this is a response to Gentiles that are ungodly and unresponsive to what God is having somebody do in their midst. So let's go back up now and pick up verse 10 that we kind of went by. And Jesus said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. We're going to talk about two things here, but I'll just talk about this verse first and ask the question. Why do you suppose Jesus said that? Okay, hospitality. So let's say one of these 12 goes to a town and somebody welcomes them in the home. And, you know, when you show up, are you known? Are you popular? Are things going your way? No, it's new. Well, sometimes, potentially, as you're doing your ministry, is it going to take off? I mean, look at the powers they had. Cast out demons, heal, raise from the dead. What happened when Jesus exercised those abilities with him in his ministry? Well, they loved it as long as they were getting the things they wanted out of it. And so he got crowds. So they could potentially get crowds. Well, is it likely that the most prominent person in town is going to invite you in before they know you? No. Is it more likely that prominent person will see you as an opportunity now? Why don't you come to my house? I've got better lodgings. And Jesus is saying, no. You're not out here moving up and down the social ladder. Because it could work the other way, too. You go to this person's house, they welcome you in, the community rejects you. They may say, you can't stay here. Well, somebody who's another outcast of the community might go, well, you can come stay with me. And Jesus says, no. The first house you go to, that's it. You're going to work your ministry out of that house, and you're going to see how that works out. Go over to Matthew 10:11. In Matthew's account, he records a little more specific direction about that in terms of the strategy or the intention of what they should do when they look for that house. In verse 11 there in Matthew, it says, and whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it. Now, when we look at that word worthy, we're not talking prominent. We're talking... righteous would be too strong of a word. Honorable would be a pretty good word. So you're looking for an honorable person. Might be a very plain, might be a very low-class person, but someone who has a reputation of honor. So inquire who is worthy in it and stay at that house until you leave the city. So don't just randomly pick a house. Jesus said, try to find somebody who has an honorable reputation, known for being a truth teller, or whatever honorable might really mean in putting all that together. So there to go, find that honorable place to be and to stay there. I'm going back over to Mark chapter 6 again. We already talked about shaking off the dust as a testimony against him. And so what did they do? Well, they went out. And they, in verse 12, they went out and preached that men should repent. So it's interesting, Jesus gave them all of this authority, but what are they known for? Didn't say they went out and did all kinds of miracles. Didn't say they went out raising everybody from the dead when they died. Didn't say any of those kinds of things. What it says is, and they went out and preached repentance. Now, I think we might be a little bit remiss if we don't recognize that this is central, but this is almost code word for the gospel. Go over to Matthew chapter 10. We're going to look at 5 through 7 there in Matthew 10. Let me move this marker one page. If I can make my Bible turn one page. Somebody read 5 through 7 for us. Matthew 10, 5 through 7.
These 12 did Jesus send forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles and into the cities of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise up the dead, cast out the devils. Freely you have received, freely give. Possess not gold nor silver nor money in your girdles, nor a scrip for the journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor staff, for the workman is worthy of his meat."
Okay. So, when Jesus sent them out, where were they to go?
To the people who Jews. Already heard.
To the Jews. At this point in Jesus' ministry, the focus outside of the Jews, the chosen people, Abraham's descendants, was clear. We're going to stay with that, and it's not going to shift until after the Jews send Jesus to the cross. And then he stops and expands the message to all of the Gentiles. But what were they to preach? What words does Matthew use?
Kingdom of heaven is at hand.
The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Does that fit anybody else's preaching that we've ever heard about or talked about? Well, Jesus preached that, but here's one that was really known for it. John the Baptist. And so they're out there with the same message, and that fits right in with repent. I mean, and that is the gospel, isn't it? The kingdom of heaven is at hand has two pieces to it. One is God's coming, so John said, you know, prepare the way of the Lord. He's out there preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand and repentance. And that's what these men are preaching. Of course, they are known to be associated with Jesus. And so they know that Jesus is a central figure in the kingdom of heaven being at hand. Unlike John, who would say, no, don't focus on me. I'm not even worthy to untie the shoes of the one you need to focus on, which is Jesus. And so here they are as representatives of Jesus going out preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent. And the focus is on the Jewish communities in Galilee. Now there were a lot of other communities, the Samaritans were there were Gentile communities, but Jesus' direction was take this message to the Jews.
He's specifically saying do not go to the Gentiles.
Yeah, he said, yeah, don't go there. Yeah, focus. By focusing here, it also means you don't go over there. That's exactly right.
Can we assume that the Jews pretty well knew the scriptures that he was sending them to? So that's like
well,
a problem.
So here's a situation that we ought to say out loud about that, and this may prove true for us as well. Should we be alive yet at Jesus' second coming? The Jews had a lot of good general understanding of a Messiah's coming. And that until the Messiah came, their hope was diminished. Did they understand Jesus as Messiah? No. I mean, when we go back and look after Jesus lived, with the enlightenment that the Holy Spirit gives us, and look at the Old Testament, it's kind of like, how could they have been so dense, right? Isn't that what you see? You go, if we, with what we know, we'd have figured it out. Well, but they didn't know, and this was not revealed to them. There was a veil over their eyes. So they understood some scriptures. Did they truly understand this? No. Except for a very select few, that true understanding doesn't occur for hardly anybody until you get to the day of Pentecost. And then you start to see the veil lifted for groups of people here and there and individuals here and there. And still it was not understood by the world at large and even the Jewish world at large. But there were groups that did understand. So they're looking for Messiah. They're going to understand when he comes and says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They're going to understand just like they understood in Nazareth when Jesus said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your midst. They understood he said he was Messiah. And they went, can't be. But that's what they're going out and preaching, and they probably get some that respond like Nazareth. And they probably get some that respond to the miracles that they did, because it does say that they went out. Let's go back to Mark. Verse 13, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So they probably had many that responded with enthusiasm. I mean, this is the guy coming. We don't ever have to go out to eat or cook our own meal again. Here's Jesus handing the food out. I mean, that's kind of what happens in another kind of a setting. There's some of that going on, surely. Did they get it in mass? No. I mean, frankly, all of Jesus' ministry was to people who didn't get it except for a very, very small group. Even when they are shouting Hosanna to him coming in on the triumphal entry, they didn't get it. I mean, you have the whole nation yelling, crucify him, with the exception of a few. The 70 he sent out that we'll see at another time. The 12 got it. Mary and Martha and Lazarus got it. I mean, you could just about name them all just from reading the New Testament. Small, small group that got it prior to the cross. So this ministry was necessary. It was good training for them. That's one of the things we need to go back and look at. What's really happening here? If we look at Jesus' ministry, Jesus has been singularly, apart from the groundbreaking work that John the Baptist did, the preacher about the Messiah. He's here. Things are changing. This is the first time Jesus commissions others, with the exception of the demoniac over in Gadarene, to preach on his behalf. And so he sends them out as his emissaries and gives them the same characteristics that he had. And so now he is beginning to set up his own ministry here on earth and laying the foundation through this training. This is going to be very good training. Jesus even reckons back to it when he's talking to them right before he goes to the cross. Remember when I sent you out? That was training. Now let me tell you, now it's going to be a little different, but he's in effect by saying, now do it differently. He's saying, do it. So he's still getting them ready. And so he's doing some training here with these men. And they are going to learn that they need not worry about their care when they're out ministering. They're going to go through tough times. He says, get ready to shake the dust off your feet when you need to. They're going to learn about staying with that honorable person that they first made contact with in the town. Don't become a social climber or decliner. Do it. Do it up front. And so this is their good training. And this is Jesus expanding his ministry. When Jesus is going around, how many preachers are there? One. Now he's got 12 sent out. And that's going to be the model that we see in the New Testament as well, and it's going to continue that way. What does Paul tell Timothy? Entrust these things to faithful men who will teach others. And so Jesus is beginning that process here, and he sends them out, and he gives them authority. He gives them ability to do what needs to be done. Questions, comments?
Well,
go ahead.
From Matthew, and it says, whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. And you mentioned, okay, so let's say they are in the house of somebody, upper echelon.
Yep.
And they decide they don't like what they're saying, and they say, you're not staying with us anymore.
That's right.
Do they then just leave the town?
Yep.
Okay, they don't just like shake off the dust from that house and go to somebody. They're done with the whole town?
And if we look at Mark, Jesus was very clear. Was it Mark or Matthew? You go to one house, you stay there, you don't move around houses in the community.
Okay.
If it doesn't work, shake the dust off, go to the next community.
And is that also where we sometimes now, at least I've heard this, like if a missionary is going into a town, they look for a person or a house of peace? Is this sometimes when it's taken because Matthew says that, I think?
Well, I certainly could not get into the mindset of what people's decisions are making today. I think the principle here is a good one. You know, if you're going to go be part of a ministry in a community, I would think you would want to be looking for that honorable, peaceable kind of a person that you're not going in and putting on the airs of the home, because if you went into the muckety mucks, you're going to be putting on the airs. You're not going in and then also taking a bad reputation for, you know, hanging out with a liar and a thief or whatever. So I think it's just, you know, pick that middle of the road, honorable place to be, and go there and work out of that honorable place. So if that's their mindset, that's probably a pretty good reason for picking it. But I don't know that they make that connection.
Well, generally by human nature, if you go into a place where you have a humble person, you're probably not going to have a lot of luck.
That's probably true. At least not initially. You may attract them over time based on the things that happen in your ministry. We ought to understand a little bit more about this Jesus sending them out. Go over to Matthew 10 if you're not there. We're going to look at verses 16 through 23. And this, once again, we're not going to cover the whole text. We'd have to read all of Matthew 10. But it will give us a pretty good flavor for what it was like for Jesus to send these 12 men out. 16 through 23, if you've got it.
Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes.
All right, so now we need to understand that passage a little bit. Jesus, according to Matthew, gave them this information when he was sending the 12 out, and that were the same spot we're talking about over in Mark. Jesus has mixed in here not only some information about their going out now, but really all of Jesus' ministry to come. Because in all probability, when we talk about until the Son of Man comes, and Jesus goes in and starts talking even more in the rest of the book of Matthew, where it's very clear, he's not just talking about this time the 12 were out ministering. He's talking about the time between right now and his second coming. So you have to kind of go through and say, well, this in principle applies in the short term. Some of these specifics are for the long term in terms of events and actions you can expect. But he paints a clear picture. Is this going to be a lark of a missionary journey?
Nope.
I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. There, we want the word picture? You get an idea what you're in for, gentlemen? You're going out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Get your brain on. Do what you need to do. But don't have fear, because here's some of the things that are going to happen. And one of those is you're going to be delivered over in front of courts and rulers. But don't worry about what you're going to say. You're not there to protect yourself. You're not there to show what you've learned. You're there so that the Holy Spirit, through your mouth, can say what needs to be said as a testimony of who Jesus Christ is. And so when we look at their ministry, I think with these kinds of words that Mark, for whatever reason, did not record, it makes it pretty clear what the nature and intent of their ministry is. One of the things we didn't talk about too much was Jesus sent them out in pairs. Can you imagine trying to do this as a lone wolf out doing all these things? This would be tough. You can be given relatively simple, I don't want to use the word simple, but compared to what we're describing here, simple task to do, and it can become a real drudgery, and sometimes even a, I don't know whether to do it this way or do it that way around here in the church, you know? And so just having somebody talk it over with and say, well, what about this, what about that, and getting an agreement of minds and some confidence that comes from, you've talked it over and the other person said, yeah, this is the best path, or they changed your path with you. Together you said, this is a good way to go. I think this ministry in pairs is really a big deal. Now, particularly when they're doing it, are they going to go to towns to reinforce pre-existing churches? No. They're going to towns to proclaim the person of Jesus Christ who has been rejected by all the official leadership of the Jewish faith. And you can add to that, who are they that are going? Well, who are these 12?
They're the apostles.
They're the apostles. But if you look at them from the social structure of the Jews, over half of them are Galileans. Can anything good come out of Galilee? They're fishermen. Who would the Jews expect to send out? Rabbis, scribes, and then the key word might be Pharisees, the super self-righteous. Are these guys, do they fit that box? No. These are very plain. We don't know how refined they are in terms of their social skills, but they're simple, plain people that have been chosen by Jesus to represent them and see what's take what's coming out of that. I lost that verse.
Did it have anything to do with witness? Like, you had to have two?
Well, I mean, it could. I mean, because then they can back each other up. But there's nothing in the scriptures to tell us what the purpose is. I'm just imagining going myself, and I'd be so thankful he didn't send me on my own.
We go back, and even in the Old Testament, the vine dresser, when Ahab wanted to get him, all he did was find two false witnesses.
Yeah.
You know, and having a witness had at least a little bit of influence because you had someone else say you're innocent. Even today, you don't have to do anything to get in trouble. All you have to do is find somebody that says you did. So.
Exactly right. And so here we are. We've got these people going out in pairs and doing this ministry. And I'm going to take just a couple more minutes. One of the things that I don't know how it adds to the story right now, I don't know what to say about it, but there was one guy you wouldn't want to get paired with, right? You know, how it boggles the mind but illustrates the ease at which people can miss the truth. Judas was a part of all this, and he didn't get it. At least he didn't get it in a way that brought rebirth to his life. And we know it was prophesied. I mean, Jesus knew Judas was going to be this way. But anyway, it just boggles my mind that here's Jesus going out with them. Well, I want to go ahead and do one more thing before we get done here. Go back to Mark 6. Now, what's going to happen here in Mark is he's going to, in verse 14, say, and King Herod heard of it. And it's going to talk about King Herod and his reaction to what's going on with these apostles out there, as well as his own interaction with John the Baptist. And one of the things that comes out of that is when all this occurs, he doesn't talk about the 12, he talks about Jesus. So they're doing a good job of pointing the message to Jesus. But go down to verse 30. So Mark deals with all this in between, and then in verse 30 it says, the apostles gathered together with Jesus. How much time has gone by? We don't have any idea. Were they on the road for a week or months. It wasn't years, we know that, because we have the general timeline of Jesus' Galilean ministry only has a few months to run. So it could have been months, more likely probably weeks, so they got a taste of it. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. So that was an extensive download. All is a big word. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest for a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So once again, the crowds are being a problem. And so, verse 32, they went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. There is something to say in ministry, whether you're talking about the person who preaches on Sunday morning or the person who works diligently through the week to get the chair set up. Every once in a while, there might be a need, when things have become stressful in that ministry, to stop and take a rest and recharge a little bit. Jesus did it himself. He would go off on the mountain to pray. And Jesus led his apostles in doing that here. He saw to their needs, got their download. All right, let's get away for a little bit and kind of recharge ourselves. Now, it didn't work out so well. Verse 33, the people saw them going. So it wasn't a completely restful moment. Things are going to go the other direction now, and we're going to have the hungry mouths to deal with. Any questions or comments from what we talked about today? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we know that we are called into your kingdom if we are saved. And Lord, so often we would go to Ephesians 2, 8, 9 and talk about how you saved us by grace through faith, that we haven't done anything, there's no works that we can boast. And yet, in verse 10, it says, but we were saved, not so that we might do works that would save us, but we were saved for good works ordained beforehand. Before we were saved, Lord, you had a ministry for us to do. Lord, let us never shirk in that ministry. Let us always be enthusiastic about carrying out the ministry that you put in front of us, following the words that you have given us, and do it selflessly, not for our own gain or for our own gathering in of anything in this world, but so that we might gather those in for your kingdom, encourage them, enrich them, that they might know eternity with great joy, having the word said about them, well done, good and faithful servant. So Lord, let these kinds of words that we've heard today encourage us, that when we are doing your work, we need not be concerned about what we need, nor what we will say, nor how we will defend ourselves, but trust you in those moments. It's in Jesus' name we pray.